Please take our Bibles this morning and turn first to 2 John and then find Romans 13. Go to the back of your New Testament and find the little book of 2 John. And then probably right in the middle of your New Testament, you're going to find the big book of Romans. And find the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. You got the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the book of history, the book of Acts. And then you have the big book of Romans, a legal document. This was the book that Martin Luther fell in love with because it freed him from his Roman bondage of Catholicism. Okay? 2 John, allow me to read verses 4 to 6 this morning as we consider the centrality of love. The centrality of love. And once again, it's very encouraging to see all three children here this morning. I thank you for being here. You all look sharp and crisp here this morning. Handsome. Okay? And beautiful. So you guys hang in there. Glad to have you here this morning. And those are compliments, not to puff up your head, but just to acknowledge what God has created in you. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And we beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. Notice the pronoun we, which means he's including the elect lady. Which implies to me, your pastor, that she was an eyewitness of the events from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Notice how he writes this. Notice. But that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. Hollywood makes movies about it. Acid rock groups sing about it. Even the Beatles sang about love. But this is love. Children, this is the real definition of love. That we walk after God's commandments. This is the commandment that as ye, plural, he includes her, have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So we're going to be touching on the subject of love, what it is and what it's not. Now turn quickly to Romans 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. True biblical love never seeks the ill or the bad for anyone else. It always seeks the good and the benefit of others. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law. Yes, he did. Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law with his blood sacrifice and his atoning death. Jesus also fulfilled every stipulation of the Mosaic law. But apparently something about the law was still in force. Because it makes no sense if the law was simply thrown out of the window, the moral law that is, then there's no need for Paul to make mention of it in the present tense there in the book of Romans. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. If you truly love one another, then you will never do anything to harm or hurt your brother or sister. If you are a Christian husband, you will never go out of your way to be so foolish as to purposely malign, hurt, castrate, insult, or belittle your spouse, vice versa. If you're a Christian child here this morning, if you're a young person and you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have no motivation to treat the rest of your brothers and sisters in a nasty, ungodly, selfish, henpicking, nasty mouth, jealousy, envy type manner. You're to love one another. Because the Bible says that love fulfills the moral law of God. Beloved, it stands to reason that if I truly love God with all my heart, mind, body, and soul, then I will be in total alignment with the first four commandments. Conversely, if I am in total love with you as my brother and sister and think no ill, then I should have no problem in rendering back to you the other six of the Ten Commandments. You follow me? That's why these are still applicable, not to bring you to salvation. This here condemns us because none of us can live up to its standards perfectly. Jesus Christ fulfilled these perfectly. And when you place faith and trust in Him, His active, positive obedience to the law is credited to you as if you fulfilled the law. But nonetheless, now until we get to glory, this is a standard. The Puritans had four aspects of the law, and one of them was it's simply a moral code that governs how we behave and how we act. Why would anyone go ballistic with the Ten Commandments as simply a guide that instructs me and you on how to fashion our lives? I find it amazing that people will have a conniption fit over the moral law of God. Well, beloved, in our previous message, I touched upon the centrality of truth. Those of you who were not here, I hope and pray that you took the time to listen to that, because if you don't, when you do come back, everything is going to be somewhat disjointed. I try to follow a pattern where one message bleeds into the other. So hopefully you've taken the time to listen to that, because you were not here last Sunday. The word translated truth, seen five times just in the first four verses, has a manifest shade of meaning, which we touched upon. That word truth, found at least in the first four verses of John, five times, means to conform to reality. Beloved, this is a real world. The sun is real, the moon is real, the stars are real, the earth is real. When you go to the dentist and he hits that nerve the wrong way and it hurts, that's real. When you stub your toe on the kitchen table leg, that pain is real. When you go to the doctor and he examines you and he touches a sore spot and you say, ouch, that's real. The food in front of your face this afternoon, that's real. The Bible is real. Christ is real. The earth is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. We call that truth. It is objective. It is immutable. It is not concealed. It is put wide open in the open, and therefore we're not Gnostics here this morning. We do not believe or teach that there's some secret knowledge only Pastor Bob has. And if you really grovel enough, Bob will then dish out that secret knowledge like crumbs off of a table. No, no. Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He came to reveal His Father in the full orb of the Judean sun. Jesus Christ came to give the very words, the very heartbeat of His Father to His covenant people. Truth is very exclusive. It is not, listen carefully, it's not pluralistic. Jesus Christ doesn't share the same table with Muhammad. He doesn't share the same spotlight with Buddha. He doesn't share the same spotlight with the Hindus. He doesn't share the same spotlight of the God of the Mormons or the God of Jehovah Witnesses or the God of the Indians or the God of the New Ager. Jesus Christ is all alone. He is exclusively the Son of the Most High. Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty, Creator, Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Fountain of Life, the Bread of Heaven. Jesus Christ is the door of heaven. All those who enter into that door by faith shall be received of Him. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the providential governor of His creation. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And Jesus Christ will be the judge of all men. Are you with me this morning? I hope you are. That's truth. 1 plus 1 still makes 2. 2 times 2 still makes 4. Take 9 divided by 3, you still get 3. If you run past that octagon red sign with the state trooper hiding behind the bridge, he's going to give you a ticket. That red sign means stop. Children, there are certain things in this life that are right, and children, there are certain things that are wrong. And if you go to school, children, and your teacher tells you that nothing's right and nothing's wrong, I'm here to tell you as your pastor, that teacher is lying to you. And if you're here this morning, children, and you have bought into the lie that there are no absolutes, I make up my own rules, and what's good for me is good for me, what's good for you is good for you, you mind your business, I mind my business, I'll run my life according to my own rules and regulations, and I do not need no God telling me how to live. If you bought into that, I'm here to tell you someone has lied to you. So children, there are certain things that are right, and there are certain things that are wrong. 12 inches still makes a foot. 36 inches still makes a yard. And a football field, to the last time I checked, is composed of how many yards? 100. That's truth. Those are things that can be objectively measured. Also, too, the word truth means that which is manifested. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16, children, your Bible, the Word of God says that God was manifested in the truth. The very truth itself, children, listen, the very truth of God itself was made manifested in the very being and person of Jesus Christ. He was truth personified. He was truth made into a man. And then finally on this point, I want everyone to turn. Now watch this. I didn't share this with you last week because of the clock. Turn to 1 John 2. Watch this about truth. Watch this. This is something. Even though I'm 63, and you read your Bible and you study, you prepare sermons, there is always that golden nugget that jumps off the page. 1 John 2, look at verses 21 and 27. Now, this is last week's review, trying to kind of catch up the thought of the train of thought that I have here. 1 John 2:21. Watch this. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. John tells them, when I'm writing to you, you already know. Now watch. And no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. So when it comes to truth, there can be no lies, not even a white one. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him, and the anointing here is not something you see on the word of faith where you send your $58 money of seed and someone then throws back to you a dirty healing hanky for you to put over your sores. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That's referring to the indwelling of the Spirit. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Two times in this chapter you are told that divine biblical truth contains no lies. Now watch this. Ears open, seat belts, and before you judge me, just hear me out. When I pick up a certain Bible translation and it removes the word yet in John 7, where Jesus is told or being prodded by his brothers, if you be who you claim you are, then let's go up to the feast together. In the Authorized Version, your Bible reads, I will not go up yet. Then they leave and go to the temple for the feast, and then Jesus joins them. Why is it in many modern English translations the word yet has been removed? I will not go. And then Jesus does go. I was reading yesterday in one of my books I just received of a man who went to a Bible college, and his college professor, a Bible college professor, pointed to the absence of the word yet and taught future pastors, Jesus lied, and so can you. So don't sit there and tell me one word here or there don't mach's nix. That's German meaning it don't matter. Mach's nix, Bob. Mach's nix, preacher. Here's a man behind a desk with future ministers of the gospel, and he uses an English translation that does teach that Jesus lied to his brothers, and therefore, gentlemen, you can lie as well. And then you get this old crusty dinosaur, and it has that one word yet. Jesus didn't lie, nor did he change his mind. He was going to go to the temple when he was good and ready on his time, not their time. What does your Bible say? No lies, but the truth. So you file that in your translation controversy. When 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was manifested in the flesh, and another translation says it or he or him was translated, they're not singing the same tune. They can't both be right. Maybe one of them is wrong. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Not an it, not a he, and not a him. Because we're all him, it, him, he, and she's. And we've all been manifested in the flesh by birth. I found that amazing as I meditated on that one. Well, in today's message, we come across another Johannian word. The word love. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We see the word love in 1 John and in 2 John. And then notice in the Gospel of John, proving that it was the same penman, John chapter 14, notice these words. John chapter 14, find the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find the fourth Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament, everyone, young and old, and everybody in between. John chapter 14, allow me to read verses 23 to 25. And notice what you discover. John chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Can I ask you a question? Are you a God lover? Now, before you can even love me, and before I can even love you, the first hurdle that you and I got to jump over without cracking an ankle is the God love issue. Do you love God here this morning? Do you love God with all your being? Do you love the Master with heart, mind, body, and soul? Is Jesus Christ on number one of your priority list? There is nothing else in this world. No job, no person, no treasure, no car, no toy, nothing that competes with that first spot in your category of things to do. Jesus Christ is first because I love him and I adore him for what he has done for me. And my Father will love him. Notice, if you love Jesus, you're promised the Father's going to be reciprocal. He's going to love you, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. These people who tell me, well, I tried Jesus and nothing happened. I tried Christianity, Bob, and it was simply a great disappointment. Well, you know what I tell them? Either God is a liar, or you're a liar. I don't think you really tried hard enough. I don't think you really put your whole energy into it. Are you like that individual who sleeps outside Walmart at 2 o'clock in the morning at sub-zero temperatures on Black Friday to buy the latest flat-screen TV? You got your hot Java in your sack lunch, in your big comfy teddy bear blanket, in your little fluffy pillow, and you're going to wait for that Walmart store to crack that door open at 5 a.m. on a Black Friday? Is that your devotion, but you have no devotion for Christ? Read on. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. This is a what we call a Johannine thumbprint. This is the DNA that John wrote this gospel, children. Children, what is being said here is, if you do not love Christ, it stands to reason. The Ten Commandments is a burden. The Ten Commandments is stupid. The Ten Commandments are foolish. I don't have time for this ancient Jewish scribblings on stone by, oh yeah, the finger of God. Big deal, preacher. I got no time for that, preacher. I got to go to school. I got to get my A's and B's. I got to get my diploma, preacher. I don't have time for God, preacher. Yeah, Mom and Dad told me to read my Bible and say my prayers and do this and have devotion. But I'm not really into it, Pastor. I got other things to do. I got friends to make happy. I got family members to make him happy. I don't have time to make Jesus happy. Then you don't love him. And if you don't love him, the Father ain't going to love you, and they're not going to make their abode with you. You know what that means? That God the Father and God the Son choose to condescend and have an intimate relationship with you. Those of you that are married, I'm going to talk to those who are married. And those of you that are single, you've been old enough to observe this in either with your own parents or in other married couples. Beloved, those of you that are married, don't you love being with your spouse? You know, there are times that my wife and I are in the back room back here. She's crocheting something. We may have a movie playing, or we may be listening to something audio. There's times when she's simply reading a book, and I'm reading a book, and we do not say one word to each other. But there is this sense of love. Matter of fact, my wife and I are so attuned. I'll say, hey, how about if we go to, like last night, how about if we go to Dairy Queen after we do our walk? And she said, I know exactly you were going to mention Dairy Queen. We've been hanging around each other for 37 years. Sometimes we even complete the sentences of the other person before they're done. That's the intimacy of a relationship. And children, that's possible with God. To be that intimate. And those of you here, married, single, whatever status that you're in, you can have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ if you're only willing to put the time into it. Read on. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Notice, when you read the four Gospels and you hear Jesus speaking to the people, when you see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, when you see and hear Jesus as you read John 3 talking to Nicodemus, when Jesus stoops down and looks into the eye of the woman that was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he stoops down and looks into those eyes of tears and pain and hurt, and he tells her, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. That's the real biblical Jesus. The real Jesus who condescends, he lowers himself to become one of us, yet without sin, in order to have a relationship between you and him. The very God of the universe, the very one that spoke the universe into existence, is pleased to love you and to be with you. Isn't that special this morning? Doesn't that kind of warm up your heart? Does it kind of blow off the dust cobs off your spiritual filter? Read on. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now look at verse 15 of the same chapter. Look at verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that ye shall take of mine, and shall show it unto. I'm in the wrong chapter. 14, 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. I'm sorry. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at that verse 15. John chapter 14, 15. Just look at those words. Very simple. Very sublime. Nothing theological over your head. Nothing at a college level when it comes to English. Look at it. If you love me, Here's a paraphrase from the pulpit. If you love me, then do the things I tell you to do. If you truly love me, do those things. Well, beloved, let's get a little deeper here this morning. Love is first and foremost an action, not a feeling. I'm here to dispel Hollywood. I'm here to dispel much of the gushy preaching that you hear behind pulpits here this morning. Love, first and foremost, is an action before it becomes a feeling. And by action, listen carefully. I have chosen these words very carefully. I want every ear open, young and old and in between. When I say an action, I'm implying love is that which makes a commitment on the part of another. Love is willing to pay the price and make a sacrifice for the good of another. True love is other-centered, not self-centered. Children, if you're here this morning and you are a little selfish fuss budget, then you never, at that point in your life, you're not showing love. You're showing hate. So if you're here this morning, children, I don't care how old you are, if you're home and you're a little selfish fuss budget, you don't want to share nothing, you don't want to contribute nothing to the family, you don't want to bother setting the table, you don't feel like clearing off the table, you got more important things to do than whatever mommy and daddy cackle to you about, that's hate, that's not love. I'm here to tell you, young person, that's not love. And also, too, true biblical love is willing to condescend on its own and to consider the needs of another person. Now, how can I prove that? Ready? This is a real brain teaser. For God so loved the world, He gave. He didn't keep. He didn't hoard. He didn't take his son and stuff him under the table. He didn't take his son and shove him in a closet and say, he's all mine, you can't have him. For God so loved the world, He gave up His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, trusts in Him, relies on Him, embraces Him, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love of God. That's the love of God, children. God is in the giving business. You and I, by virtue of our sinfulness, we're in the taking business. We just take from others, and we just keep it for ourselves. Remember, in our passage today, John is simply reminding this elect Christian lady of knowledge, a prior commandment from the beginning, previously known. No new or improved doctrines are being added right now into the equation. John is simply dredging up the past and reminding this elect Christian woman, probably living there in the region of the seven churches of Asia Minor, John probably writing from the Isle of Patmos, writing and ministering to those saints that he once had a close connection with, and he wants this one elect Christian lady with her children, so she's a mother, probably married, but he mentions her, she's a mother, and she has children under her apron strings. He wants this Christian elect lady to know that the things that you were taught from me orally, the love of God and the love of the brethren, I want you to remember those things because you heard them from the very beginning. Now watch this. Once again, the Johannine thumbprint. Turn to John 21. You're only going to find this in John's Gospel. And the reason why you're going to find it in John's Gospel is because John is the apostle of love. Now watch this. Let's see if one of the children can help me out. One of you children can give me an answer. Okay? And if you don't get it right, don't worry, you're not going to be crucified for a wrong answer. That's how you learn. Children, Peter, on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, did something 3 times that caused him to leave the fire camp with a broken heart and tears. Can one of you tell me what he did 3 times? Any idea? What do you think Peter did at the fireplace? Jesus is on trial. John and Peter are there, and they can look right in and watch the proceedings with the high priest. Jesus is bound. He's on trial. And then certain people come around the campfire, and they begin to ask Peter certain questions. And on three straight times, Peter says something. What does he do? Any idea what he did?
Pray.
Not pray. He does something even worse than that. Just the opposite.
Didn't he say he didn't know Jesus?
Sinned. No, now you're getting close, girl.
He sinned.
Okay, how did he sin? 3 times. He said, "I know not the man." 3 times. I don't know Jesus. What do we call that? I'll give you a clue. Benedict Arnold was a what?
Liar.
A liar? Well, Peter was lying there, but a betrayer. He betrayed Jesus 3 times. Now, why is that important? Children, you're only going to find this in John's Gospel. You're not going to find this Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are you ready? Open your Bibles. 4th Gospel, chapter 21. I love teaching children. You know why? They want to learn. And then when they get old like me, they become a donkey. They don't want to learn. John 21. Watch this, congregation. Look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" John 21:15. The meal's over. Peter and Jesus now and the other apostles are around another campfire that Jesus himself had lit and had prepared. And they're eating their fish. Peter said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Jesus saith unto Peter again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Well then, feed my sheep." And Jesus said unto him the third time. Why 3 times? Some commentators believe one question for every betrayal. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was what? Grieved. By this time, with the third question, Peter was grieved. He was upset. He's grieved. Because the Lord said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now notice, feeding lambs, feeding sheep is not a feeling. It's an action. There's the proof that love is first and foremost an action. Peter was to demonstrate his love for Christ and being committed to God's people and feeding and nurturing and ministering and serving God's sheep. First and foremost, that was Peter's call, to feed and care and tend and defend the sheep of God. What does God want you to do? Well, if you're a husband, he wants you to love your wife as Jesus Christ has loved the church, and he gave himself up for it. How did Jesus show love for the church? By having warm, gushy feelings for you and I? No, he sacrificed himself for the sake of his church. Ladies, how do you demonstrate love for your husband? Because you make the best meatloaf in town? No, you reverence him, you respect him, and you give him the honor that is due to him, even when he's wrong. It doesn't mean you have to agree with him. He can be dead wrong. But that doesn't give you any excuse, ladies, to treat your wife, excuse me, your husband like trash. And neither does that give him the right to treat you like a doormat and walk on you. Children, as long as you're under the roof and the care and the wings of your parents, you are required to obey your parents and show them the honor and the respect. Because guess what, Annie, Evan, and Ella? Someday, believe it or not, you're all going to be married. And if you're going to be married someday, you might have children, probably. Do you want your children to treat you the way you treat your parents today? Do you? Do you want your son or your daughter to talk back to you the way maybe some of you talk back to your parents? I don't think so. Well, if you're not going to like it then, why do you do it now? Why do you do it now? And single person, how do you show your love to Christ? My word, look at all the time that God gives you. You have no spouse to take care of, no children to take care of, other than yourself. Well, then you redeem your time. And the time that God gives to you, then you take that time and learn to serve others. And some of the single people that we have here do a pretty good job of serving other people. That's what God would have you to do. Serve others. Be other-centered, not self-centered. Now, turn to 1 John 2. You notice the centrality of love? And since love and truth are like two twin brothers or two twin sisters, love and truth are like a husband and a wife. They both go together. Do you see the relationship between truth and love? If you really have a handle on truth, you're going to have a pretty good handle on love. If you have a pretty good handle on what love is, then that means you got a pretty good handle on truth. Watch this. 1 John 2:3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Just tolerate me for 8 verses. Ready? Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know Jesus, I'm saved, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. Notice that little Johannian thumbprint, how John contrasts the word truth and lie, a liar. Lies and truth cannot go to bed together. There is no room in bed for truth and lies. It's either all lies or all truth. You can't have both sleeping together. But whoso keepeth his word, those who obey him, in God verily is the love of God perfected, or made perfect, or made mature. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith that he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Jesus walked. Brethren, now watch the Johannian. I write no new commandment unto you. What did he tell the elect lady? I ain't giving you anything new. I'm giving you old stuff. But an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. Notice that whoever he's writing to received this at the beginning. So they must have been eyewitnesses of the Christ. The old commandment is the word which ye had heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light. Someone says he's a Christian. And hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Notice in verses 9 how John contrasts light and darkness as he contrasts truth and lies. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. That is echoing Romans 13 and 10. Love worketh no ill to his brother. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. Can you see the contrast here? You have truth versus lying. You have love versus hate. And you have light versus darkness. Brothers and sisters, that is nothing but a Johannian thumbprint. A thumbprint that the writer of the gospel, the writer of these three letters, and the final book in the back of your Bible were written by the same hand. Johannian vocabulary, Johannian literary style just bleeds with the Apostle John. I hope the only lesson maybe you learn in this series is the fact that John wrote those books. If you walk away with that much, then I got an A minus on my preaching. Same thumbprint. Notice verses 7. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye had heard from the beginning. And you find that same phrase in 2 John verses 5 and 6 to this elect Christian woman. This causes me to believe that all of John's letters were written very close together. can you kind of imagine that now? The gospel, the three letters, and the revelation. To me, now, in my own pastoral opinion, excuse me, those five books of John were probably written within the same time frame and probably from the same location, from the island of Patmos. Now, turn to 1 John 3. Look at verse 14. Remember my illustration with the pen? You walk into the bank and there's your brother. He's at the teller. The teller wants to go home. It's almost like 2 minutes to five. Your brother walks in to make a fast deposit or to get some cash. And that teller has only one thing on mind. 5 o'clock, I'm out of here. I'm not going to give you my pen. And here you are on the bank just simply watching that little scenario unfold. But you got a pen. And as your brother or sister is fumbling to try something to endorse a check, you walk over and say, "Here, brother, take this. Use this." You want to see where I get that from? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That sounds like John chapter 3. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Not darkness. He uses a stronger word, death. Whosoever hateth his brother, my word, cover it up, children. I don't want you to go home and get all balanced out. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath everlasting life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Ready, children? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, that's my pen, and seeth his brother have need, the one at the teller, wanting to endorse his check, but has no pen, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, I just simply cut off any attachment, any affection, any compassion, any emotion for my brother's needs. John asks the most chilling question. How in the world dwells the love of God in me, in you, in him? Get the picture? And you know what hurts us right now in this country of ours? Everybody in this church is basically affluent. Everybody in this congregation, I can care less how much income that you have. When you compare what you and I have with the rest of the world, we live like princes and queens and kings. And because of our affluency, by and large, would you agree, everybody in this congregation, in your respective households, is pretty much self-sufficient and self-sustaining. Would you agree, or would you disagree with me? If you need a gallon of milk, you pop in the car, or you walk to a Walmart, to a Dillon's, Piggly Wiggly, or Wiggly whoever, and you buy you a gallon of milk, right? You don't go out there in the backyard and do this, do you? You don't. If you want some eggs, you go to a store. You don't go out there back there in the coop and start putting back the feathers and the gunk and the straw. Oh, there's my scrambled egg. We're so affluent. We basically have no needs, do we? Huh. I see heads bobbing. At least they're honest. We got no needs. My refrigerator's packed. The cupboard is packed. I got a few bills in my pocket. Sure, I don't need nothing from you, preacher. Just get off my back. Is that how you think? What if somebody in the church really had a bona fide need? Do you talk about it? That's fine. Do we pray about it? That's even better. But why not simply do this if you have the ability? Here, sister. Here, brother. I know you have a need. And here. I love you. In Jesus' name. That's what my Bible says, unless your translation is different. Once again, love is something that is seen. Do you notice? Love is something that is seen. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. Love is very objective. Love can be subjective. Yes, there's warm, gushy feelings when you do something good for someone. I don't discount that. But first and foremost, true biblical love is something that can be seen. It can be touched. It can be measured. A commitment on the part of a husband to his wife over decades of time, like Brother and Sister Tuttle, over decades of time, love and commitment one to another through hell and high water, and there they are. There's an example of love in action. Watching a parent condescend to help a child that falls, and you go there to nurture him or her. You wash off the boo-boo, you do everything, you kiss it, you hug it, you simply comfort her or him. Love in action. It can be measured. It can be seen. It can be smelled. It can be touched. It can be heard. Look at 3 John. We just got done looking at 3 John. I'm almost done. Look at 3 John 5 and 6. Let's go back to Gaius. Let's go back to Brother Gaius. Let's see love in action. Love is more than just a warm, gushy feeling. Children, when somebody tells you, I love you, as you get a little older and you're allowed to date someone or court someone, whatever arrangements that your parents make for you. Listen, children, when some guy or some gal comes to you and says, oh, I love you, but all they want to do is simply use you for their own pleasure, that is not love. That's exploitation, meaning they're taking advantage of you. Just because someone whispers in your ears, Annie, Evan, and Ella, oh, I love you, how about you do this for me? That is not love. That's someone taking advantage of you. So this pastor is telling you to be careful for someone who tells you that they love you and all they want to do is take away from you what God gave you. And parents, you can fill in that blank for me. Look at verse 5. Beloved, John's talking to Gaius. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy what? Charity before the church. Gaius was not a closet Christian. Gaius was far, far from being a carnal Christian, as it's understood today in most theological circles. He was an in-your-face Christian. He took care of the saints. He took care of the strangers. And John says, others have borne testimony or witness of your love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Notice, Gaius loved the brethren. And how did he demonstrate it? He had a warm, open heart of hospitality. He nourished, fed, and refreshed God's saints. Now turn to Revelation 3. And let's see the Johannian thumbprint once again. Revelation 3, verse 8. Jesus writes these words to the church at Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shutteth it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Notice the Philadelphian church. How did they demonstrate their love for Jesus? They kept his word. And even under some of the most severe punishment of persecution, they would not say Caesar is Lord. They said Christ is Lord. Now watch this. Remember the verse I told you? The Father loves the Son loves his own, and we are to love one another. And remember the verse where it says that if you love Jesus, the Father will love you and make their abode with you? Watch the Johannine thumbprint. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, so there's no truth in them. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. Can I share something that I heard on a little flash drive that my wife made for me? She downloaded a copy of Tortured for Christ. And I'm in chapter 2 or 3 right now, and I had to pull the flash drive out of the radio because I couldn't take too much more of what I was hearing this man share that he experienced in Romania. When the commies took over, when I was a child, they would take a Christian and make a wooden box with just enough room to lower the body of the Christian in the box. And inside the box were razor sharp nails. And you had to stand in that box for days. And you begin to get a little what? Drowsy. And as your body began to lose its equilibrium, you would inevitably have your body ripped open by the nails. I couldn't take anymore. But the one that really got me was that the Romanian communists took your brothers and sisters back in the 50s and crucified them on wooden crosses and then laid the crosses on the floor of the jail and ordered the other Christians to defecate and to urinate on their pastors, their wives, their husbands, and their children. And I had to pull it. That was only 60 some odd years ago. In the Church of Philadelphia, you've kept my word. And even under some of the most harshest punishment, you didn't deny me. The Romanian communists would take their wrists and build handcuffs with those sharp nails. And you had to wear those for 24 hours. And the slightest scratch, the slightest movement, the blood carpeted down your forearms. And guess what the man said? Because he was there. He went through it for 6 years. Not one time did we tell the communists where our brothers and sisters were in hiding. Do you love him? He loved you enough to have spikes through his ankles and his wrists. So, are you a lovable person? Are you a loving person? Whom do we go out of our way to show love for his sake? Are you harboring any hate towards any of the brethren here this morning? May I encourage you to crucify that and repent of it? And finally, do you truly love Christ as he expects you? Do you honor him? And do you keep his word? And do you cherish every waking moment that you have, knowing what other saints are going through even now? Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. And I want to leave this chilling verse in your taste buds. Let me show you how important, children, and how serious this issue of loving God is. Look at verse 22. I've never preached on this verse. This will be the first time I think I've mentioned it in a public setting. Ready? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. For those of you who take notes, the word anathema in the Greek means to be bound with a curse. And the word Maranatha means, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now look at that. How serious was my message this morning on the centrality of love, love amongst the brethren and love to our God? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, let him be damned. Do you think my subject matter this morning was serious enough to get all of our attention? I hope it did. Let's pray.